It's that time of the year, of course, when we begin to, in many ways, stick out like sore thumbs. Is that a fair assessment, fair way to characterize it? Because so many of our friends and families are still very much involved in traditional so-called Christian celebrations. Is that a fair way to characterize it? And, of course, this is... we're fast approaching Christmas. And on the way here today, Sandy and I were listening to the radio. Actually, I was listening. Sandy was taking a little nap. And maybe it was some of that music that put her to sleep, because it was most of the way here I actually listened to Christmas music. Because, well, for one thing, it's kind of hard to get away from it if you're going to listen to the radio at this time of the year. But I was listening to it on purpose, deliberately, rather than trying to find something else. Because I just wanted to hear the words to a lot of those songs. And a lot of the songs that we associate with Christmas have nothing whatsoever to do with Christmas. They don't mention Christmas, like Walking in a Winter Wonderland and some of those kinds of songs. And yet, they violate, for us, they're in that paradigm that we have. Is that not so? That we associate them with Christmas. A few years ago, a songbook was put together by some members of God's church, and I won't name any names because I don't want to imply any kind of blame or anything like that. It was all done with the best of intentions, but in that songbook it had many of those songs that we associate with Christmas, and Oh Holy Night and so forth and so on. And the problem with that, of course, is that even though the words to most of those songs, if you look at them closely, they're not unscriptural. And they don't really violate our beliefs, other than the fact that we associate them, of course, with Christmas. And indeed, they were written, for the most part, as great works of music by some of the great geniuses of the past, musical geniuses of the past, in association with Christmas and to celebrate Christmas. And certainly we make that connection, of course. And so those kinds of songs violate our comfort zone in the church God. And so we don't have them in our songbook anymore, of course. But it illustrates how people have different paradigms, different. When I use that word, I probably overuse that word, but we know what it means. It's a way of thinking, a mindset, a belief system, a way of viewing the world and viewing life. And there are many incorrect theological paradigms that exist in the world today, of course, Christmas being a primary example of those paradigms. I wanted to talk today, not specifically and directly because of the fact that we're approaching that Christmas season, to once again go over all of the facts that we understand in regards to Christmas. I mean, that's not my purpose, although in this sermon, certainly we'll touch upon some of those things. But my purpose is just to illustrate that Christmas is just one of those things that make us stand out so much, so very different. And it draws attention to the fact that the theology of God's Word, the theology of the Bible, the theology that we attain to and cling to is so dramatically different from that which is extant in the world in the name of Christianity, be it Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox. And they are in much more harmony and much more agreement for the disparities that do exist amongst them. They are in much more agreement than we are with any of them, of course. There's not just a little bit of difference in what we believe, what this book actually teaches, and what has evolved over the last 2,000 years in the name of tradition, traditional Christian theology, as it were. And it touches on a great deal more than Christmas. Christmas is just one of the most apparent things about that theology, of course, along with Easter. But there are any number of beliefs that have really come to us through the Catholic Church and through the Protestant Church as well, and the Orthodox Church as well. But it all has its origins in ancient times, in ancient religions. And as a result of that, we get the Trinity. We get Sunday. We get Christmas. We get Easter. We get words that we don't even begin to associate with Scripture, and yet we hold them, or people hold them. When I say we, I'm talking about, you know, the Christian community at large. Words like Eucharist, for instance. Any former Catholics here? Yes. Mass, Eucharist, Rosary, Stations of the Cross, Holy Water, Pope, Cardinal, Curia, Pontiff, Purgatory, Limbus Infantum, Last Rites, Extreme Unction, Immaculate Conception, Transubstantiation, Immortal Soul. And I could go on. I literally could just go on and on and on, naming things that we would recognize as being very much part of traditional Christian beliefs, none of which can be found in the Bible. Not a single word that I just quoted to you can be found in the Bible. All of them, on the other hand, every one of them can be found in one or more of the ancient pagan religions. Not one of them can be found in the Bible, but all of them can be seen in, or one or more of them can be seen in all of the former pagan religions. The concept, let me just pick certain ones because, you know, time is of an essence here in a sermon format. So I'll do some history, and we will indeed examine some of the scriptures in regards to the birth of Lord Jesus Christ. But Jim's given me sign language. Slide it up. How's that? Now you can hear me sniffle too. For instance, let's take the concept of the Trinity. Because isn't it so? You tell me if I'm right. Someone can say amen if I'm correct. Is it not the most inviolable and holy and sacrosanct of all traditional Christian teachings? It is indeed. You can't question it because it is a mystery, and to question it, of course, is to be flirting with disaster, could be flirting with blasphemy. You cannot question it. You must accept it on faith. Am I saying it right, ex-Catholics and ex-Protestants? Of course. You must accept it. You cannot question it. However, this book, from cover to cover, gives us a very salient instruction that we see completely through the book, and that is that we must rely on the book, you know, and we must prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, clearly rejecting that which is not good. And yet, how many people ever examine their doctrines? How many people at large ever even question what they're taught in church? And, you know, I don't want people, because these DVDs go all over the place, I don't want people to think that I'm attacking Catholic people or Protestant people or Orthodox people. You know, I'm not. Because I know people in each of those theological paradigms that I'm very fond of and have loving relationships with. But the fact is, this book makes it very clear that we are to rightly divide the Word of God and prove all things. And I submit to you that it was not only the truth that got your attention, it was the dichotomy that became apparent to you about what was correct and what was incorrect. It was the things that you realized to be incorrect that highlighted the truth that you finally embraced, that drew you to the church. It was the difference. It was the light and the dark, the dichotomy, the left and the right, the up and the down, the in and the out, the difference. And it was that which was obviously incorrect once those lights were turned on for you. And one of the most spectacular examples of that, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it goes to the heart and core of Catholicism, which is, of course, the mother of what? Protestantism. Now, Protestant people would argue with me, but I've got history on my side in that you can look back at history to the Protestant Reformation and see that the Protestant Reformation came out of what? It didn't come out of Hinduism. It came out of what? The Catholic Church. And when it came out, what did it do? It rejected the hierarchy of the church, but none of the doctrines. It rejected the hierarchy and the hierarchical dogmas that the church had put forth in regards to the selling of indulgences and things like that. But the doctrine of the church, contained in the concept of the Trinity and the Eucharist, was not rejected. It was carried over, and it is still extant in Protestant, albeit under different names. Now, you ex-Catholics will know that the Eucharist is the most, you know, that's the heart and core of the Catholic Mass and the Catholic service, of course. Eucharist is a word, it's a Latinized form of a Greek word, which literally means thanksgiving. The thankful participation in the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ as sanctioned by In nomine Patri et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. That is the heart and core of Catholic teaching and theology. Everything is built around that. And when Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church, of course, he was in opposition to the Pope and the Curia for the things that they had done in regards to the selling of indulgences and those kinds of things and the raising money to do things that he didn't agree with. But the doctrines, the primary doctrines associated with their concept, their paradigm about the blood and body of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, all of that was brought over, which included, of course, the immortality of the soul and the all the doctrines that we see extant in Christianity today. Sunday worship, the embracing of Catholic holidays that the Catholic Church has more integrity about, in my opinion, than the Protestant churches do. Catholic Church freely admits, and they're correct when they say it, Easter observance is because of the Catholic Church, going all the way back to the Council of Nicaea. Christmas is entirely the construction of the Catholic Church, entirely. In fact, Catholic hierarchy is somewhat offended when anyone takes a different position about that, because it is indeed their construct, which they freely admit to, of course, as is Sunday. You know, there's much more integrity from their point of view about those matters. Protestants, on the other hand, will try to enforce and prove Catholic doctrine that they inherited by taking Scripture out of context, of course. The Catholic Church does not do that. They freely admit it is the Pope, tradition of the Fathers, and the Bible in that order. And they make no bones about it. And they base that upon their claim, of course, that Jesus Christ gave that authority to Peter and his successors. Well, there have now been, if you believe that Peter was indeed the first pope, there has been now 266 of them with the recent pope. You know, 266. You know. We've got 1,500 years of tradition, 1,500 years of teaching that has created the paradigms that we see today. Going back to ancient times, for instance, in regards to this concept of the Trinity that is so inviolable and sacrosanct, and you can't question it. Did you know that in Rome, for instance, during the time when Constantine, well, just let me refresh your memory, 325 AD, Constantine was the, he's called Constantine the Great. It isn't for naught that he's called the Great. He was the greatest of all the Roman emperors. The only emperor that has that name affiliation. They call him the Great One because he brought both empires together, the East and the West. And he did that by his alleged conversion to Christianity, of course, which was a very brilliant political and military move on his part because there were far more Christians in the East than there was in the West. And there was still a great opposition from the Eastern Empire against the Christians. And so he very cleverly embraced Christianity and gave it a new twist and a new understanding. At the time that Constantine came along, if I wasn't a preacher, I guess I'd have to be a history teacher because it lights me up. And the Bible really is history, past, present, and future. There have been very few, if any, human beings, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, that has been more influential in the course of human history than Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great was the absolute life and death ruler of the world in his day and age, of the known world. And what Constantine wanted, Constantine got, of course. But even Constantine had to deal with the realities of power and how it's attained and how it's held on to. In the day and age of Constantine, he was the, prior to his conversion as a Christian, he was the high priest of a religion called Mithraism. The worship and adulation of Mithra, the son of God, the son of Saul Invictus, the son of the sun god. And much of what we see in Christianity today is a result of Constantine and the leadership of the Roman army forcing that construct and that paradigm onto Christianity, not the other way around. For instance, in their day and age, they believed in a trinity. Mithraism incorporated the concept of a trinity. But it goes much further back than Rome. In Rome, the Trinity, the primary Trinity of almost all of the different Roman religions, and there were a lot of them, the one that held sway in the Emperor Constantine's day was Mithraism. And it was because it was hero worship of Mithra, because of his courage and so forth, which was a ready-made religion for the Roman army. And it held up the virtues of being a good Roman soldier, and that's why it was so popular with the emperor and his generals, of course. And it worked. And eventually he brought the empire together with that mindset, having now called it Christianity. But it was so related to in the construct that he put forth to Christianity that he was able to pull it off. And that's why I say few men, if any, have ever had more success at sculpting the world than Constantine the Great. In his day, the primary deity, or trinity as it were, of Rome was Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva. But that was somewhat of a recent one. In Egypt, going all the way back before that, it was Ra, Amun, and Ptah. That was one of two primary trinities in Egypt. The other one being Isis, Serapis, and Horus. Going back even further to the time of the Sumerians, you had Anu, Enlil, and Enki. Anu, Enlil, and Enki. Those pronunciations may not be correct. But going back to the time of Babylon and those areas in the what we think of today as the Middle East, you had Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. It must have occurred to the people in God's church, at least, that trinities seem to be dominant in all of these pagan religions. Could it be because those pagan religions were not founded by the Lord God Almighty? who would be the benefactor and pusher of pagan religions? Well, the god of this world, who very well may be the representation of a trinity that existed in some respects in past eternity in heaven. He was part of a triune angelic realm. We have Hallel, Michael, and Gabriel. And that's the only names of angels we're given, but we do know that they were cherubim who were indeed stationed at the throne of God and have extraordinary powers and abilities and responsibilities, of course. And so that may be the source of the religions that we see in the world today. The concept of Christmas goes back in all of these religions. We can see at the winter solstice, we can see celebrations that have come down to us now that the Roman Church embraced. And I have a quote here that is amazing, because very early on in the history of the church, once Constantine became the Pontificus Maximus of the Roman Church, and he did. You know, the Pope, one of his official titles is what? Pontiff. That word pontiff belongs entirely to the Pope now. Originally, it belonged to Constantine the Great. Prior to his association with Christianity, he was the Pontificus Maximus not only of Rome, but of Mithra. Do you follow me? You see how it is now connected. The Pope now is the Emperor of Rome in many respects. And the Roman Church, very quickly on, once Constantine took over, as it were, the church became hijacked for all intents and purposes. And very early on, they adopted a philosophy, a mindset. In the days of Imperial Rome, the Church of Rome adopted a modus operandi of acceptance of other religions, an amalgamation of other religions. Pope Gregory the Great, some years later, and he's the only pope that was called the Great, Pope Gregory the Great really summed it up in regards to the history of the church and their current and forward look in regards to the church. Pope Gregory the Great, and I think he was perhaps in the 1300s, I'm not sure, 1400s, but it was said by him, and this is not a verbatim quote, it's a paraphrase because I can't remember exactly, so I just jotted down what I remembered. But he said, in effect, we must not resist, the church must not resist nor interfere with pagan peoples and customs, but rather find accommodation with them and make them Catholic, or Catholic, as it were. The word Catholic being the Latin word for general, or common, or universal, as it were, the universal belief. And they were very successful, of course, at doing that. One of the reasons the Catholic Church has been so successful is the common faith that included more than just religious beliefs. It is a community. You ex-Catholics will still identify with this. There is the sense of belonging and community in the Catholic faith that you simply do not see in Protestantism. It is a large community, and there is the sense of community. And that's why they are so successful at indoctrinating their families and their young ones, even from a very, very early age, of course. And so the point of all this is that there are many paradigms, many constructs of religious thinking that come not from the Bible, of course, but from provable history. And the history is absolutely full of irrefutable evidence that the church was hijacked. 320, the Council of Nicaea, and the so-called Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, the dictums that were put forth and enforced by the time of Constantine's death, when Theodosius came along, the next emperor, by then it was a matter of law. It was no longer legal to have any other religious point of view. You had to do what had now become law. You had to go to church on Sunday. You had to keep Easter. You had to keep, well, Christmas actually, as the word Christmas as we know it, it took a little while for that to develop. It was originally called, the first reference to it was Natus Christus. It wasn't Christmas yet. The earliest reference to Christmas, just for your information, having been celebrated on December the 25th and sanctioned by the Roman Church, occurred in the year 336 A.D. is the earliest reference to the Mass of Christ, as it were. That was discovered in an ancient list of Roman bishops, successive Roman bishops, that was dated in 364. And there's a reference in that list to the Mass of Christ having taken place in 336 A.D. So 336 A.D., Christianity was already quite old. And you see how that had changed. The beliefs, of course, had changed. So now let's turn to God's Word and get some real history and some real verification and validation about this approaching Christmas time. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, I just wanted to spend a little bit of time to validate the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed have a nativity, didn't he? There really was a birth. There was a conception, a gestation, and a birth. And, of course, it has changed the world. And it is worth noting here in Matthew chapter 1. Because what we're told in the Bible is far different from what Christmas presents for the world. Here in Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, beginning of verse 18. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. You know, the Bible is just full of all kinds of clues for us. Before they came together, clearly implying that, what, later on they came together. Yes, that and a number of other places. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do you think the angel said those words? It was critical and important at that time for Joseph, because Joseph was of the mindset to put Mary away and to get rid of his obligations to Mary. And can we put ourselves in the same mindset? Are you following what I'm talking about? Mary's pregnant. She's big as a house. And they're not married. And he's not been with her. So what did he think? What would anyone think in that situation? The angel has not yet talked to him. Why, she's pregnant. She's been with a man. Of course he thought that. Everyone thought that. And what else did he think? She doesn't love me. She's been untrue to me. And what did that do to him? It broke his heart and outraged him and wounded his ego and his pride, his masculine ego and pride. That's what happens in those kinds of situations, doesn't it? Will some man say amen? Of course it does. Yeah. There's nothing that hurts worse than the betrayal of your loved one, your sweetheart. Nothing. Death is not as painful. And that's what he thought. And yet, you know, what this illustrates to me is the genius of our God's mind. When he picked Joseph to be the man for the role model in Jesus' life, to be the masculine influence in the Lord Jesus' life, he picked the right guy. This is an extraordinary man here. He thinks this woman that he loves, that he's already involved in a marriage process that was more complicated than our own. He was espoused to her. That's more than just an engagement. And she's been with another man in his way of thinking. But he doesn't want to embarrass her. He doesn't want to hurt her. But in that day and age, Had he been typical of most of the men in this day and age, he would have not only had the right to embarrass her, he would have had the right to accuse her before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and she would have been stoned to death. He didn't want to do that. This is an extraordinary man in that circumstance. He was good, a good and decent man. When it says that he was a just man, if there's an understatement in God's word, certainly that's one of them. This is a remarkably good man, just as Mary was a remarkably good young woman. You know? And God knew what he was doing when he chose them to bring the Lord up in the right way, to teach the Lord the law and to correctly bring him up in the way that he should go. And he had to be brought up correctly in the way that he should go, like any child. He had to learn how to walk and talk. He had to learn how to read. He had to be corrected when he made mistakes. He had to be taught. And the Lord picked two extraordinary individuals, of course, to do that. And here the angel has spoken to him and said, "That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you, Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in that statement, we see the definition of the Lord's name, Yeshua, Savior. He will indeed save his people from their sins. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, who is the messianic prophet, the kingdom of God prophet. It's all about the kingdom of God, of course. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And a more precise translation from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English literally is, God is with us, in the positive sense. God is with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now, that doesn't mean he took her sexually. It means he now took her to his heart, to his bosom. He now embraced her. Before, he thought that she was defiled and that he had been betrayed. But now he knows better, and now he embraces her to his heart and takes her now as his wife. "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, for some reason, when some people read that, they read it entirely different, apparently. "And he never knew her, and she brought forth her only begotten son," or her first son, or her only son. You know, doesn't say anything like that. It clearly implies that later on he knew her, and sexuality is being implied here. And firstborn obviously implies others were born. And we know that the Lord Jesus was one of at least seven children. And so, if you would now turn with me over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, excuse me. I wanted to share this with you because it is altogether fitting and proper to examine the scriptures in regards to the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. You know why it is? Because this is the most opportune time to talk about such a thing. The obvious time to talk about it. It's like when we do funerals, for instance. What better time to point out the truth about the resurrection? It is the most perfect setting, of course. And the same situation applies at Easter time in regards to Passover, and at Christmas time in regards to the birth of the Lord and the real truth about it. And we know that it wasn't December the 25th, and like I said, that was a date picked by the church that coincided with far more ancient winter celebrations. But here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Both of them were of lineal descent from David, of course. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She was astounded because she was just a very simple young girl, a young virgin, probably just barely into her teens, because that would have been the normal marrying age in those days. A maiden by the age of 15 or 16 was, you know, that was already past marrying age in some respects. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And every time I read that, I think about how that must have been to absorb those words, you know, to hear the angel of the Lord say that you have found favor with God. There couldn't be much sweeter to the human ear, I would think, than to know that you had found favor with God and have an angel tell you so. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will indeed save his people, as we have read. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And here it is. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that's where the focus is supposed to be. Seek ye first the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. From cover to cover, it's about the kingdom of God. It is not about the little Lord Jesus laying in a manger. It is not the construct, the imagery, the caricatures that we see that have nothing to do with the gospel message of the kingdom. Verse 34, Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm a virgin, in other words. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of God. And to me, this is always worth talking about and spending some time on, because I find it so inspiring. The choice of the word overshadow by the translators has a connotation to it when we read it this far down the line from when it was actually written that suggests something other than what is really there in the word. The Greek word is episkiazo, and it has nothing to do with shade. It has nothing to do with a shadow. The word implies to be covered in something, to be covered in anything. What's implied here, of course, is the glory of God, the Holy Spirit. You're going to be covered in it. It's going to come upon you and cover you. Episkiazo is the word. It will overtake you and cover you. That's what the word means. Nothing to do with a shadow. There is no shadow in God in any way. He is light. And that's what's implied here. Some have even gone so far as to say what is implied here is that you will be enveloped in a haze of light. Also, that holy thing then which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And of course, it was for the reason that is so stated here, to be a king, to be the king in the kingdom. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, I wanted to go to the book of Isaiah, but before I do, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to validate something, because the argument, of course, and I got completely twisted around here, but the argument, of course, is that it really doesn't matter. And that as long as our hearts are true and sincere, we can worship God anyway. And there are many roads to the Lord, many roads to heaven, many roads to Jesus, all that kind of stuff. And that it's, you know, that the church of a necessity down through the ages had to create certain paradigms for us. The only problem with that, of course, and that's perfectly true if there is no God. It's perfectly true if this book has no real validity. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, let's turn there. In Jeremiah chapter 10, and some of you are already ahead of me on this scripture that I'm going to turn to. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. And I want to draw your attention to the word learn. The word in Hebrew is lahmad, lahmad. And it means to learn, but it also means to teach. And it must be understood that way. To learn it, to teach it, to become so involved in it that you not only now, you're engaged in it now. You learn it and now you're passing it on, you're teaching it. That's what the word means. It means to learn and to teach. Do not learn and teach the way of the heathen. That literally is what's being referenced here. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born. They have to be carried, that is, because they cannot go. They're not real. They're not alive. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. In other words, they're just totem poles. They're just wooden idols. They represent something, of course. And if you would, turn with me over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Because again, it does matter. It does matter. Psalm 106. And in this particular psalm, it talks about, the people's rebellion against God in the wilderness. And let me break into the text here at verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. And you remember when Moses, Charlton Heston, went up on the mountain. And what happened? You know, they made that golden calf, and the people had influence with Aaron, apparently, and he helped to construct it, and they made the golden calf. And then Moses came down. It was a pretty good illustration, you know, and God's wrath fell upon them, and Dathan and the ground opened up, you know, and consumed those, including the calf. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and the fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked, and it's because of what they had done. They had made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They didn't do that. They didn't get together and say, let's deliberately go against God. They did it based upon their paradigms. They did it because they wanted to worship something. And so what did they do? They constructed the image of God that was in their paradigm. They had been in Egypt for 430 years. They were Egyptians. They were not Hebrews. They had to learn to be Hebrews all over again. They had been there 430 years then. The primary deity in Egypt was a calf man and a calf. And a calf represented that high deity. So for them, Elohim had to be represented by the image of a calf. That's what they did. It's like when the children of Israel offered their children in the fire to Moloch, their own precious children. They didn't do it because they were such evil, twisted people. They did it because they believed in this stuff. Their paradigm dictated to them. This was worship to God. And so they did it. And I think that illustrates the point. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. They forgot all about that. And over in verse 34 to begin. Again, what seems right to a man ends up wrong always. If you leave God out of the equation, beginning in verse 34, what did God tell them to do when they went into the land? They didn't destroy their enemies and possess the land. And as a result, they're still fighting today, which eventually is going to set the world on fire. Verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning them whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Again, the word is lochmad, and then they learned it and taught it. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. And that's what we have seen for the last 2,000 years. Man's works, man's inventions, instead of what God has ordained for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, it tells us that we are to obey the Eternal and Him only. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. A story, thread, and theme, one of the primary tenets of God's Word from Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, is so stated here in a succinct sentence. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. If you cannot find your theology in the pages of this book, if there's anything about your religion, any vestige of it, any detail of it that you cannot square with this book, then based upon that scripture alone, your theology is incorrect and wrong. Don't add to it, nor diminish from it. In Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure. They are pure words. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Psalm 119, verse 140 says, thy word is very pure. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what the Pope and the Curia dictates down through... No, it doesn't say that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Has proceeded is the terminology. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The hour has come, Christ said, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. In other words, that's what He wants. That's what He desires. That's what He accepts. The Father seeks such to worship Him. For God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yes. The dichotomy between truth and tradition, of course, that we see so very clearly now that God has illuminated it for us. Turn with me, if you will, over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Yes, indeed, a child was born, but his childhood was very short, to say the least. In a harsh environment like that, he grew up very fast, I'm sure. He didn't stay a child. He grew up to be the magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and showed us that man can do it, and showed us that it is indeed required of us, even with our shortcomings and failures. But He gave us a plan of salvation that included His strength and His grace, His mercy, His compassion, and showed us that it can be done. For God so loved the world that He gave His only one-time physical progeny as the perfect representation of His perfect and exact likeness and image. God the Word in human flesh, as Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, God our Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, not to be slandered, not to be lied about, not to be ignored, not to be disobeyed, not to be blasphemed against, but to be believed in and obeyed to the point of dedication, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and He's not willing that any should perish. He wants us to have the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we can have entry into His kingdom. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. What wonderful, wonderful poetic words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And people sometimes stumble over the term Everlasting Father, and those who believe that Jesus Christ and the Father are one will turn to this, incorrectly, of course, to try and substantiate that point of view, which is wrong. What's being referenced here is the word a'ed, and it means a terminus duration from start to finish. And father here is ob, and it means grandfather, father, teacher, leader, founder, protector, provider, ruler. It can even mean family. So the idea that this is a proof text that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are one and the same violates all the rules of grammar that this was written in, of course. That's the point. He's the everlasting Father in that he is the pater, the beginner, the sustainer of the kingdom. And it's a poetic word, a poetic phrase. The entire book of Isaiah was written in poetic prose. If you could read Hebrew with richness of expression, you'd be able to hear the poetry of it, of course. He is the everlasting Father in the same sense that we would say George Washington is the father of our country. That's all it means. The everlasting Father of the kingdom, the starter of the kingdom, the sustainer of the kingdom, the provider of the kingdom, the protector of the kingdom, the orb of the kingdom. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal, the passion, the enthusiasm, the power of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. It's going to happen. It can't be resisted. It is the will of God, and it is the means and the aegis by which mankind will enter into his family ultimately. And in verse 8 it says, the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel. And that word has been sent into this audience and to all of those who will hear this sermon today. Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles very quickly over to the book of 2 Timothy. And it just occurred to me how these scriptures are so part and parcel to what I wanted to talk about, because it illustrates that even in the days of the apostles, just as the Lord said, false preaching was going on. Things were being taught that did not square with the scripture. And what scripture am I referencing? What scripture existed? What was the only scripture they had? The Old Testament. The New Testament did not exist and was not called the New Testament for hundreds of years yet. All of the different letters that Paul and the others wrote, and the histories that we see from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the others, they were not coalesced. They didn't all exist at the same time. And it took a very, very long time, in fact. There is no reference in the New Testament to a New Testament scripture. None. Every reference to scripture in the New Testament is to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted, not the New Testament. Because the New Testament didn't exist in Paul's paradigm. If you had met Paul 2,000 years ago and talked to him about the New Testament, he'd give you the deer in the headlight look. He wouldn't know what you're talking about. Because the only Bible that existed in their paradigm and in their successor's paradigm and in the next generation and the next generation and the next generation for a very, very long time, up until the 300s AD, was the Old Testament. That's all there was. And it wasn't until all the writings of the New Testament authors were brought together and coalesced and studied for verification that we have the New Testament. And I don't mean to demean it in any way. It is the Word of God. And it's the inspired Word of God. It is the Bible. But it is a compendium to the Old Testament. It explains the Old Testament. It does not do away with it. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to do away with the Torah or the prophets. I came to enlarge upon it. I came to magnify it. I came to explain it. That's what the New Testament does. And Paul goes into some detail here. And it's all about And when we normally, when we read these scriptures here, and I've preached a number of sermons from 2 Timothy chapter 3 to illustrate that there are character traits here that we are to shun and avoid and not be part of. And that is correct. I was on sound ground when I preached that. But what's actually being talked about here is false preaching and the errors that were being preached at that day and age that Paul said would grow and have and succeed, as did Peter and John and the others, and the Lord himself, of course. They all said that the apostasy would happen. And of course it did. And as a matter of fact, if it did not, if you cannot look out into the world today and see that many have come in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet as a result of that, most are deceived. And I'm not taking license with the Greek, by the way. That's what the Keeney Greek does imply. If you can't look out into the world today and find a theology in the name of Christ that doesn't square with this book, then Jesus Christ was incorrect and wrong. Because he said that would happen. Paul said it would happen. John said it would happen. Peter said it would happen. It was happening in their lifetime. Which is the power behind the words we see in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. That the whole world is deceived. What's the context? What's he talking about? Deceived about what? The price of real estate? No, it's a Christian document to the Christian church dealing with the end time apostasy in the name of Jesus Christ, because he talks about the false church that comes on the scene. That's the point. The world is deceived in regards to Christianity, and it's going to ramp up big time in the end time. Yeah, that's what's being referenced. The world has been deceived in regards to Jesus Christ, who he is, what his message is, what it's all about. That's the message. And it was aided by the God of this world, of course, who has deceived the nations. Here in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said this. Let me begin at verse 15. I don't know exactly where to begin, but I think verse 15 should be the right place. It says, don't study God's word. Rely on what someone else tells you. Go to your priest or your preacher and allow them to expound it for you. Is anybody following me? It doesn't say that. And yet, is that not what people do? You must hold the preacher's feet to the fire. You must hold the seminary to account. You must hold the church to account. If you have not taken the time to examine your doctrines and why you believe what you believe, then you are in error with the instructions we are given. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman or workwoman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The implication is clear. If you're not doing that, you should be ashamed of yourself, Christians. Sunday-keeping Christians, Sabbath-keeping Christians, anyone who will latch on to the name Jesus Christ, if you're not doing this, then you should be ashamed. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Well, I could do a whole nother sermon here about how people, especially in the Church of God, because that's the culture I'm part of, love to get into meaningless, endless disputes that cannot be resolved over doctrinal issues and argue endlessly and sometimes get really upset and excommunicate each other because they won't believe it their way or see it their way. Will somebody say amen to that? Their word, those who do this, who get into these babblings, says they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. The word is gangrena. And it literally is the word for gangrene, a gangrenous cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And we see that Hymenaeus is a somewhat of an infamous person. He's mentioned also in 1 Timothy as one who is perverting the word of God and preaching something that was not true, as Philetus as well, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And we see all kinds of, you know, would-be preachers today that really don't know what they're talking about, and they get up and they start preaching, and if they have some charisma or the ability to string a few words together, they seem to be able to get a following. And we even know of some people in the culture of God's church whose doctrines are so outlandish that it just makes us shake our heads. And yet they have a following and people send them money. Yeah. People listen because they have an ally in this world. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The foundation referencing the house that will be mentioned here. That's the reference, because it must be built. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Word of God is the foundation, must always be the foundational truth, firmly sealed therein, not changeable, not movable. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Thy word is truth, John 17:17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, clearly implying anything else is not. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or lawlessness. And again, it's in the context of preaching. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. That's not a validation of the way it should be. That's a reality check. This is what's happening. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And there's seldom a day goes by that I don't get an email with some foolish and unlearned question, which I do indeed reference in the file. File 13. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Some people preach incorrectly for the best of reasons. And some people do it for filthy lucre. Some people do it for the prestige. Some people do it for God knows what reasons. And they that may recover them, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Boy, there's a whole sermon in that statement. It says here that people are taken captive by the devil at his will. We have other scripture that makes it clear, as it pleases him to do it. What are we also told, just as an aside here, you know, what does he do? He's walking through the earth. The Lord said, what are you doing? Well, I'm walking through the earth, seeking whom I may devour. You know, like a roaring lion, he's portrayed. Do you think it's pretty significant that in the animal kingdom, a lion doesn't roar until after he's made his kill? Yeah. You see my point? Yeah. Now, beginning of verse 3. Know this, and this is talking again about false preaching. This is the prophecy from Paul to Timothy here that is in regards to the subject matter I've been addressing today, that there will be false teachers. Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men, teachers, shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, out of control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, traitors to the truth, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. From such men who preach this kind of stuff, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and they know that the women are vulnerable, just as they were in the Garden of Eden. That's the implication. And lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Because Satan the devil knows that men are derelict in their duty as priests, and when the women rise up to do it, invariably it goes wrong. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Was it Winston Churchill who said that men sometimes stumble over the truth and fall down and get covered in the truth? And then they stand up and dust the truth off and continue on their way. Because the truth is inconvenient. And it's inconvenient to preachers as well. There are millions of men who will get up tomorrow morning on Sunday and preach and know that what they're preaching doesn't square with the book. Most, if not all, seminary-educated preachers would certainly be in that category. The sincerity of some notwithstanding. Ever learning, but never able to come to the truth, because they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. The implication is, in the word reprobate here, you know it and turn away from it. It's not convenient to you. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Yes, in time it certainly shall be. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. You know what I teach and how I live and the example I give, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, whose persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It will continue. It will ramp up, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Well, he learned it from his mother and his grandmother. He learned it from Paul. He learned it from the Word of God. He learned it from the Lord. That from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And it goes on, of course, for the Apostle Paul to charge that the correct way to preach be continued, to be courageous and to continue to preach the faith. But turn with me back in your Bibles over to the book of Isaiah again as I begin to close here. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ came here, yes, to be a propitiation for our sins. But he came here also to qualify as our King. And to set up the parameters by which he will eventually return. He said, if I go away, I will return. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. It shall come to pass, Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, the very last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Yes, the law will go forth and it will change the world. For the first time, the world will keep the law. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed coming back. He's not going to come back as a baby. He's going to come back as the Almighty God that he is, coming back as a warrior to take planet Earth. And when he comes back, he's going to be giving orders and they will be obeyed. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Brethren, I believe that in this sermon today, we have indeed endeavored to walk in the light of God's word. So God be with you.